Great, well, let me call us to order there. And again, repeat my welcome. It's lovely to have Les of you here on a Thursday evening for Central Focus. It's kind of Central Focus as it was if you were here previously, but it's a new start at the same time. So I hope you feel really at home. Particularly, I hope you feel at home if it's your first time here at Central Focus. And no doubt your groups will make you feel really warmly welcome, but let me welcome you as well. If you don't know already, we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus for the first two terms of this year, up until Easter next year. And we thought it would be good to start our year, rather than sort of diving in at chapter one and just seeing how we go from there, we thought it would be good to start the year with something of an overview, just to get us a sense of the whole and how we might be applying the book as a whole and all of that kind of thing. And we're really blessed to have with us this evening Andrew Satch, who has quite literally written the book on Exodus. And so he's going to help us for the next hour or so, thinking about how Exodus fits together and all of that kind of thing. But before I hand over to him, why don't I pray for our time together? Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word is living and active. And that these events from thousands of years ago speak powerfully to us today of who you are and what you're like. Father, our desire as we gather together is to know you better. And so we ask that you would make that the case. That as Andrew speaks and as we listen, we would hear your voice to us and know what you're like better and better. That we might relate to you better and better. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Great, Satchi, over to you.
Thank you very much. Oh, you've taken the Bible away. I need to steal a Bible from over here. Excellent, thank you. We're going to start with just an exercise around tables, which is to, if you are a leader on the table, you're not allowed to take part because I think you had a training day on Saturday, which kind of spoils it. But if you're not a leader and you're coming to this more freshly, then debate round tables, the five most important things that happen in the book of Exodus. There's no particular significance in number five. There's probably more things than that, but just so that we don't go on all evening. And then if you had to choose just one thing that Exodus was all about, what would you choose? So just to get us discussing, and then I'll interrupt us in a few minutes' time. Okay, let me call us back together. I don't know what you came up with as your top five. Maybe the parting of the waters of the Red Sea features somewhere. Perhaps the 11 plagues. Maybe you missed out one of them that had 10 of them. Maybe the 10 commandments. Maybe God feeding them with manna from heaven. Maybe the burning bush. All kinds of famous things in the book. Maybe the tabernacle. I think that's easily missed out, isn't it? Even though it probably gets more chapters in Exodus than anything else, 15 chapters all to itself at the end of the book. If you had to choose one thing, well, I don't know what that would be. I couldn't get it down to five, I got it down to 14. So here is my attempt to summarise. Beatings, bush, plagues, Passover, water, whinging, father-in-law, fear, case law, covenant, tabernacle, calf, cleft, tabernacle. Or to expand that slightly, beatings. The book opens with God's people being briefly oppressed by Pharaoh and being forced to work in slave labor with taskmasters over them, beating them. And God appears to Moses in a bush and says, I've remembered my promises for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to set you free and make Pharaoh let you go. But it wasn't as easy as that because Pharaoh said that they couldn't go. So God sent plagues on the people and they were on Pharaoh. There were frogs and darkness and blood. And finally, the worst plague, the death of the firstborn at midnight. And that was a danger for all the people in the land of Egypt, except if there was blood on the door. If there was blood on the door, when God saw it, he passed over and spared those houses. And then the people escaped out of Egypt, but Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them with his full chariot squadron. And their path was blocked by the waters of the sea and they couldn't escape. But then God parted the waters of the sea and they went through on dry land. But the other side of the sea, there was a desert, and there they whinged and grumbled and said, we were much better off when we were slaves in Egypt. Here we hate the food, even though God fed them with manna from heaven. And then finally, we meet again Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who says, well, even though you're grumbling, I'm pretty chuffed about what's happened. And he praises God. And then finally, they get to Mount Sinai, where they all fear because the mountain's trembling and there's a trumpet blast and it gets louder and louder and everyone's afraid. And God gives them the Ten Commandments and his case law to explain how to live and ratifies his covenant with them and then gives them instructions how to make the tabernacle. But while Moses is hearing about how to make the tabernacle, the people at the bottom of the mountain are making a golden calf and worshipping that instead. And the relationship's on the rocks and it looks like it's all over, but then God appears to Moses in a cleft in the rock and the relationship's back on and they build the tabernacle. That's a kind of quick summary, a run through. And just for your amusement, really, I had the privilege of visiting some of our mission partners in Cape Town at Easter. So you'll know that Chris and Sophie DeWitt and Sean and Lauren de Kock and the Booths. And I got a chance to see them and to speak on Exodus at one of their conferences. And because they're trying really hard to make their conferences inclusive for every kind of racial group, they translate quite a lot of the songs into other African languages. So we were singing in Xhosa. You have to say a click in the middle of the word. It is quite difficult. And then they even translated the 14 words for me into Xhosa. I can't actually pronounce any of them. When there's a X, you have to say a K. And when there's a Q, you have to say a T. And then you kind of click your way through it. So you can practice that at home. And then Afrikaans as well. So that's just a reminder of the good work that they're doing down in Cape Town. Well, what I thought I would do this evening is just to address one of the problems that that we're confronted with whenever we look at the Old Testament, which is how do we bridge the gap between something that happened so long ago and seems so remote to us and so different from the circumstances of our week and our day? How do you go from working in a bank or struggling to bring up children or whatever you were doing today to the world of people walking through the desert following a pillar of fire and draw the connections? As I've put it, I've never seen a burning bush. I've never suffered a plague of boils. Even as a 17-year-old, the acne wasn't that bad. I've never parted my bathwater and walked through the middle of it. I've never been to Mount Sinai, let alone heard God speaking from thunder from the top of it. Have never been even remotely tempted to worship an animal made from melted down earrings. What possible relevance can the book of Exodus have for me? Seems so long ago, so far away, how could this book be relevant? But one of my favourite verses in the New Testament, one of the most mind-blowing verses, I think, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, tells me that it is for me. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So says Paul to the Roman Christians of his day, about 1,400 years after Moses and the Israelites were walking through the desert. Whatever was written in the past, so that episode about a bush being on fire and God using it as a public address system was for Christians' benefit. And God deciding to send 10 plagues on Pharaoh all those years ago was that we might be encouraged and warned. And God's dealing with the people in the desert as he fed them with manna from heaven was so that we might have hope. Even though these events were so long ago, Paul says that they were for Christians that they happened and were recorded. In other words, Exodus really is relevant to us. It happened for us. But I've said there, beware the direct application. Even though it is for us, it's a book for the Christian, it doesn't mean we can read the application off directly to us. And actually, many people have tried to do that and tried to do that with the Old Testament and get into all kinds of trouble. So a few years ago, at a Bible study I was in, you'll be pleased to know it wasn't here at St. Helens, but we were using published notes, so you can buy from any Christian bookshop, quite popular series of Bible study notes on the Old Testament, looking at Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. And the question in the book was, what burning bush experiences have you had? And that was the shortcut. You know, this is a directly about me and my life. Actually, I had had a burning bush experience since then. It was in Southern Grove down Mile End, one of the associate houses. It was November the 5th. And we were doing a bonfire party using fireworks bought from one of those shops that appears the week before November the 5th and disappears a couple of days afterwards before the police can get around to close them down. So it was dodgy fireworks from one of those cheap shops. And our biggest one, on which we'd spent about half our budget, was this big rocket. We were very excited about it. We lit the fuse, but it began to blast off without actually leaving the ground. It was tethered to the ground. The launch kind of system malfunctioned. But the fuse was burning down. It was clearly about to explode. And someone shouted, "Get back!" And we all ran to the house. And suddenly, boom, it detonated at ground level. And fire flew in all directions, including over the kind of narrow hedge into next door's garden, where they had one of those pampas grass, I think it's called, the fluffy plants. And suddenly, woof, the plant was enveloped in a fireball. But even that wasn't really a burning bush experience. So there's a couple of key differences. Nobody heard their creator addressing them from the centre of the bush. And unfortunately for neighbourhood relations, the bush was not miraculously kept from burning up. What burning bush experiences have you had? Well, it's a stupid question because, you know, almost certainly nobody in the group, in fact, nobody who's ever bought those Bible study notes, has passed a bush that God is using as a public address system and has miraculously flame-proofed. That's extremely unusual. It would be like reading Genesis chapter 1 and asking the question, what creating the world experiences have you had? It's just to assume that every part of the Bible must be directly about me and my life. And of course it isn't. And we get into all kinds of trouble. People have, I mean, that's a stupid example really, but people have got into trouble with the book of Exodus in exactly this kind of way. So for example, going back to South Africa for a moment, Sophie De Wit was telling me that during the apartheid years, one of the biblical texts used to justify apartheid was Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, "You are a chosen race." And you can imagine how that could be lifted out of context and used to justify that kind of behaviour. But ironically, at the same time, some of the black theologians, the liberation theologians, were using Exodus to be a story all about freedom from political oppression and completely changing it from a story about salvation from sin. And that's still, as you may know Desmond Tutu and some of his work in South Africa, has stopped the gospel being about salvation from sin at all. It's just about salvation from oppression. So both sides in those horrible years, misusing Exodus, reading it directly with all kinds of terrible consequences. It's very easy to do. And I've written down here on the sheet, I think probably the most important and helpful diagram I've ever been shown to understand the Bible. I think I heard it shortly after I came to St. Helens about 11 years ago. Just a triangle diagram. That God spoke in the Bible to them, to particular people in particular situations in the past. In this case, Moses walking along past a bush about 3,400 years ago. God spoke to them for us. So it is relevant to us, does have something to say to us, but the right way to interpret it is to go round the triangle. What did this mean to Moses in his situation? What, therefore, does this have to say to me as a Christian now? And the thing that we mustn't do is I've drawn on the right, is to short-circuit the triangle, to go straight from Exodus to us without going via the original hearers. Now, you probably all know that. That's teaching my grandmother to suck eggs. But I think that has been the most helpful principle for understanding the Bible I've ever been shown, that simple diagram. And what I thought we would do for the rest of today is to look at three ways of going round the triangle. So basically spend our whole time thinking about application, three routes from 3,400 years ago to us today that doesn't short circuit and make all those kind of errors. So three ways to get from God spoke to them for us. And the first one is the simplest. It's the principle that God is the same. We're down the bottom of the first sheet now. Principle one, God is the same. Because the Bible says that God never changes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Or he says in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. He is consistent. Well, that means that anything we learn in Exodus about God is still true about God. It doesn't matter whether you learn about him in Exodus or Habakkuk or Hosea or Hebrews. It is still true of the God that we prayed to in a moment ago and whom we will be praying to again later on. The God of the Christian is the God of Moses. He hasn't changed. And that means there's wherever you are in the Old Testament, however complicated it is to work out how you as a Christian fit in, the one question that's always absolutely safe is, what have I learnt about God? And then immediately turn it into knowledge about God, thanks to God. That is what he is like, and he hasn't changed. God hasn't got more angry since Exodus, nor has he got less angry. He hasn't got more loving or less loving or more compassionate or less compassionate. His compassion, his love, his justice, his wrath are the same. And so if we learn about them from Exodus, we can apply them directly to what we know of God today. Well, that is a peculiarly helpful principle for understanding Exodus, because so much of Exodus is about who God is. And if I had to choose just one thing that Exodus is about, this would be it. It is about God being Yahweh, or I am. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 3, our first passage to look at this evening. The passage about the bush. So this is on page 56 on my Bible. I'm sure you can all find Exodus. But Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. God has just told Moses that he intends to rescue his people. And Moses says in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What is his name? You get two answers. What's his name? Well, say to them, I am has sent me to you. And say to them, the Lord has sent me to you. It's actually the same name. So whenever we get Lord in capitals in our Bibles, it's actually the name of God, the name Yahweh. That's our best guess at how to pronounce it. People used to use different vowels and it came out as Jehovah. That's where they got it from. It's this word, this name, in Hebrew, just the consonants, YHWH, Yahweh. And it actually sounds a bit like the Hebrew for I am. So it's like a shortened form of I am who I am. I am who I am. Something like that. If you say it in English, I am who I am really fast, that's like saying this in Hebrew really fast. You come up with Yahweh. Now, that's his name. But what's it about? What does it mean? The reason that's the right question to ask is that often in the Bible, names have meanings. You know, so hence Jesus means, who can tell me? You call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Yeah, it's the Christmas talk, isn't it? I tried to do that when I was at Bible college. I got lumbered with the all-age talk just before Christmas because the vicar didn't want to do it, so he thought it was a good opportunity to get the theological student to get some experience. So I had to do the all-age talk, and I got one of those books of baby names from a friend who just had a baby. And my idea was, you know, to do some names from the congregation and look at what they meant, and then finally get to Jesus and find out what that meant. But it very nearly backfired horribly, because it turns out some names have quite embarrassing meanings. And this was a particularly frank kind of book, which just pulled no punches in telling you exactly what the name meant. So there were some, you know, I should have prepared in advance, like Andrew, which means manly. Quite pleased with that. But, you know, some of them really are quite embarrassing. And so that was almost very, very embarrassing indeed. But in the Bible, often names have meanings. And actually in Exodus, names have meanings. So Moses is called Moses because he is fished out of the Nile. And they said, I'll call him Moses because I drew him out of the water. And actually the Hebrew Moses sounds like the word for fished out. Fished out the water. We'll call him Mr. Fished Out. Moses. Well, Moses' son, Gershom, Moses calls him Gershom, he says, because I was a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name Gershom means foreigner or alien. So let's call our son alien, because we were aliens when he was born. So already in Exodus, the only two names we've had have been explained. Moses means fleshed out, Gershom means foreigner. Then we get another name, Yahweh. And the natural question is, what does it mean? What is this name about? What does this tell you about the character of God? And at first sight, it looks like a bit of an enigma. What's your name, God? Well, my name is I Am. All right, thanks. You know, that's kind of difficult, isn't it? Well, can you clarify that? Yes, I am who I am. You wonder whether God is just playing games with us. People have tried all kinds of theories about what that name could be telling you. So you can read pages and pages of it in Old Testament books. Some people say that it means that God is self-existent. It's about God's aseity. He is from himself. So he wasn't made or anything, he just is. Some people say it's about that. Other people say it's about the fact that God is eternal. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. He'll always be the same. Could be about that. I wonder whether it's saying, actually it's a name that's defined by, the context. Say to the people, I am has sent me to you. Say to the people of Israel, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. What does the context tell us about God's name, I Am? It tells us he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's the God of the three people in the Old Testament most famous for having received a promise. I'm the God who makes and keeps my promises. Promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, I am who I am. I'm going to keep my promise. He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob they'd have many descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky or as the number of grains of sand on the seashore. I am who I am. I'm going to keep his promise. But of course, in Exodus, the idea that God is keeping his promise to give them a land flowing with milk and honey is really called into question. Because they're not in the land of Canaan at all. They're in the land of Egypt, experiencing brutal oppression. And the question is, at the burning bush, God, who are you? Are you really going to keep your promises? And God replies, yes, I am who I am. I'm going to keep them. I am, God's name in the book of Exodus, is about keeping his promises. And it's not going to be that easy, because giving them the land of Canaan when they're the land of Egypt, it's not as straightforward as that, because Pharaoh says, no, you can't go. So God's name turns out to be about God being prepared to roll up his sleeves, to take on Pharaoh in a challenge and say, I'll crush you. I'll smash you so that I can keep my promises. And it turns out to be about delivering his people. Yahweh, what does it mean? It means promise keeping, enemy smashing, people saving God. But this is the thing that I love about the beginning of Exodus. And just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 6, where he explains his name again. And look at verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In other words, it's all very well for God to say, in theory, I'm the God who keeps his promises, who smashes his enemies, who saves his people. But actually, it's only when you see it in action in history that you're going to grasp it. It's like God says, you want to know who I am? Well, watch me act. See what I do. See how, by the end of the book, I've kept my promises, destroyed my enemies and saved you, and then you will know that I am Yahweh. That's great for us, isn't it? Because as we look at these events of history, We won't just hear it in theory, we'll see God acting in practice, in the real events of the history of our world. Well, this actually is one of the most helpful things for the whole of Exodus, to ask the question, what does it tell me about God? Or how does it show me God's name? And the plagues are no exception. One of the phrases that comes up most often in the plague episodes is the phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Something for you to do around tables in about 5 minutes is to look up various verses from different plagues and ask three questions. How does God reveal his name in the context? To whom is this revelation directed? And what do we learn, therefore, about God's character? We won't have time to get through them all, so I'm going to parcel them out differently around the table. So if groups over this side do chapter 7, if groups kind of in the middle of me do chapter 8, if the table over there does chapter 9, and the table over here does chapter 10, if you finish that quickly, by all means do another one, but then we'll all start at different ones, we'll have everything covered. So it's just a few minutes to answer those three simple questions. Okay, let me interrupt you. Okay, let's begin with asking the question, how does God reveal his name? So what does he do that shows you, or so that you will know that I am Yahweh? Different answers for different groups, probably, if we looked at different things. What kinds of things does God do to show you that he is Yahweh? Signs and wonders. What kinds of signs and wonders? He does harden Pharaoh's heart, but I don't think that's one of the things that shows that he's Yahweh. When he says, by this you will know that I am Yahweh, what is the this that he's doing? Sending a plague, yeah. So by this you'll know that I am Yahweh, the water will be blood in the morning. So you turn on your tap in Exodus, and instead of water, out comes blood. Now you know who you're dealing with, he says. Now you know that I'm Yahweh. Or by this you'll know that I'm Yahweh. There's frogs. Actually, interestingly, by this you'll know that I'm Yahweh, there will be no frogs. So God stopping the plague shows that he's Yahweh. I love that, because the Egyptian magicians, for the first three plagues, they managed to copy them. And they water into blood, no problem, we can do that too. So they make even more water into blood. Yeah, thanks a lot. Frogs, we can do frogs as well. You can't help but think it'd be slightly more useful if they could stop frogs. But actually, that is another thing that only Yahweh can do. He stops the plague. So what does that tell you about him? Well, you might say, I guess, it tells you about his power. Now, he must be the kind of God who's in charge of nature. If he can send hailstones and make it go dark specifically over a particular part of the country. He must be in charge of the cosmos. He must be in charge of animals if he can direct gnats where to bite and locusts where to swarm. But actually, it's more than that. It's not just that he's controlling stuff because he's powerful. He's actually fighting somebody. By this you'll know that I'm Yahweh. If you stand against me, I'm going to crush you. You'll know that I'm Yahweh because I won't hesitate to send hailstones the size of cars out the sky. I can send boils all over your cattle. I can kill all your food supply. You'll know that I'm Yahweh when you realize that if you cross me, that's a mistake. And I will win. Most of the you'll know that I'm Yahweh is actually about God's power to destroy those who oppose him. To whom is that this revelation directed? Again, different answers. Who does God want to know who he is? The Egyptians. Interesting, isn't it? This isn't just for God's people. It's not just so that we know that he's Yahweh. God wants his enemies to know. Look who it is that you're opposing. That is a mistake. Who else does he want to know? The Egyptians, Pharaoh, and
all the earth.
My name will be proclaimed in all the earth. My name, what kind of name? Well, the name who hardened Pharaoh and crushed him with these plagues. That's what he wants everyone to know. And then the last one, your children and your grandchildren. It's a great, I think it must be a relief to the children's Bible people, because they have to decide, they've got the whole 66 books of the Bible, and they can get like 20 Bible stories into the Old Testament, whatever they do. But they all do the plagues, don't they? If you could find a children's Bible without the plagues, it's such a good story. But actually, there's good precedent for it. You're supposed to tell your children and your grandchildren. But what are you supposed to tell them? that God destroys his enemies when they oppose him. Chapter 15, when they get to the song. Chapter 14 is about what happens when they get out of Egypt. Chapter 15 is the song they sing about it. And the chorus of the song is all about how God destroyed his enemies. I will sing to the Lord, I'll sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he is thrown into the sea. Yahweh is a man of war, Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, they went down like depths like a stone. Your right hand, Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury, it consumes them like stubble, etc., etc. It's a song praising God for winning in a fight. Now, I don't know about you, but that challenges me. If you were to say to someone to ask you, tell me about your God, and you were to think, you know, what are the top three things that God wants everyone in the world to know about him? You might say, well, he made everything. This is my list. I'd say he made everything. He loves us. And he's made himself known in Jesus. Okay, something like that. And that of course, that's all true. But one of the big things in Exodus that God wants everyone to know about him is, if you cross me, you will lose. I will win. I will destroy those who stand up to me. Tell the kids, sing about it in the song. So God's name is the reason for his enemies losing. But actually, God's name, wonderfully, at the end of the book, is also the reason for a second chance. Just after they've made the golden calf, the tablets of the covenant have been smashed, the relationship looks like it's over, and Moses intercedes and prays and says, Lord, give them a second chance. And God says, okay, I will. And Moses, seeking reassurance, he says, well, Lord, show me your glory. Chapter 34 is a scene that makes my that kind of resonates with my experience of a trip to the Royal Opera House. I don't know whether you go to it on a kind of curate salary. The best place to sit is the ones that they call restricted view, which are kind of right at the very top, which is not good if you have vertigo. And it isn't good if you want to see the opera. It's good if you can hear the opera. The acoustics are quite good, but you can't really see anything apart from the bottom of the trombone slide when it does a low note. You know, suddenly it appears, then it disappears again. It's extremely restricted. And you only see the stage when you're going out, by which time the safety curtain is down. And this is a bit like what happens in chapter 33, because Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, well, trouble is, Moses, if you saw my glory, you would die. So how about this for an arrangement? There's a cave halfway up Mount Sinai. So you go in the cave, and while you're in the cave, I'll cover it over with my hand so you can't see anything. And then while you're in the cave with my hand over it, I'll walk past. And then when I've gone, I'll take my hand away. And it's all over. So that's the kind of arrangement. It sounds like a terrible anticlimax. But actually, just like the times that I've been to the opera on restricted view, it's a brilliant thing, not because of what you see, but because of what you hear. And this is what God says to Moses while he's trapped in the cave, seeing nothing. Chapter 34, verse 5. Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That is why we get a second chance in Exodus, because Yahweh, his name, his character, his nature, is compassionate and gracious, slow to be angry, abounding in steadfast love. The name of Yahweh, the character of Yahweh, he'll smash his enemies, but he shows compassion on those who turn to him, even when they stuffed up terribly. Well, that's principle one. God is the same. We need to slightly speed up principle two and three. Principle number two, going round the triangle, how do we get from those events 3,400 years ago to now? Principle two, God's promises are the backbone of the Bible's big story, or the Bible's meta-narrative, if you like those kind of long words. So I guess, again, this is very familiar stuff to many of us, but the Bible has a big story. it's not just a collection of different stories, a story about the bush and then a story about Elijah and on the mountain and a, you know, like the children's Bible. There's actually one story running through the whole thing, and it's the story of how God keeps his promises to sort the world out. And this is my little attempt at a little timeline of the Bible. He makes the world falls, and then he makes promises. This triangle, the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the way through the Bible, we watch God keep those promises. He is faithful. He does what he says. And almost all of the events in the Old Testament can be understood as God keeping promises that he made in his covenant. As we see God being faithful, the other story of the Bible is that we are unfaithful. And you could pretty much summarize Exodus that way. God keeps his promises, we break his promises. He keeps his promises, we break his promises. All the way through until we get to Jesus, God keeps his promises. And even into the future, God will keep keeping his promises. We're not yet in the new creation. Jesus hasn't yet judged the world, but he promised he would. And actually, one of the great things about Exodus is just seeing an earlier part of that timeline, how God was always doing what he said he would do. So that we can extrapolate ahead of ourselves on the timeline and conclude, well, it's very likely that God will do what he said he'll do, because he has done until now in history at every single point. Let me just share with you how you see that in Exodus. The trouble about God keeping his promises is it doesn't seem like that often at the time. I've said here, during the beatings, God is faithful to his covenant behind the scenes. You're going to look at that next week in your first study. But just to say that God's promises must have sounded ridiculous to Christians in a concentration camp. Listen to one of the promises that God makes to them in chapter 3. And just imagine how it sounded as your children were being murdered by the guards and your sons were being beaten by the taskmasters. Chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 21. I'll give the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. When you go, you shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbour and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewellery and for clothing. You'll put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, I think that sounds as fanciful as somebody saying to somebody else in Auschwitz, you see the commandant's Rolex? Yeah, one day your son will be wearing that. That will be yours. It just sounds like the kind of make-believe, impossible, optimistic dream in those kind of situations. But amazingly, when you get to chapter 12 of Exodus, Pharaoh's household are handing over, all the Egyptians are handing over gold and silver to their former slaves, saying, go, get out. See, it looks impossible, it looks ridiculous, but it happens. God says in chapter 3, you'll soon be free and worshipping me on Mount Sinai. It looks crazy. By chapter 20, where are they? Mount Sinai, worshipping God. I think it's a great encouragement to us that God will keep his promises, even though at certain points along the way it doesn't look very likely. I guess there's Christians in the world now who find the idea that Jesus will vindicate his people at variance with their present experience. But you look back in history, you say God's always done it. He was always keeping his promises behind the scenes. He will do. And God's promises are the backbone of the big story. Well, we get to Mount Sinai and God ratifies his covenant. He makes it official, his promises to Moses. A couple of things to say about this. I think it's really important to notice that this covenant at Sinai is with an already saved people. So it's not, the Ten Commandments never were and cannot be understood as, if you manage to keep these standards, then I'll consider you being my people. It's like an exam. If you want to be my friends, well, try these questions. If you get 100%, you can be my friends. Oh, bother, you haven't done. It's never like that in its context. It actually starts with God choosing people, rescuing them, saving them through sacrifice, and then saying, now you're mine, live this way in relationship with me. It's what I call the zeroth commandment. We have 10 of them. But actually, chapter 20 doesn't begin with commandment number 1. It begins with commandment number 0. The Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. So before the first commandment is a reminder, I've saved you. I rescued you to be mine. Now live in relationship with me. It's to an already saved people. And those saved people, God wants them to serve him. He wants them to be like him, to be holy, and to please him in the way that they live. And actually, that was the purpose of being rescued all along. Can you complete this phrase, the most commonly spoken phrase in Exodus? Let my people go so that they may serve me, so they may worship me. The problem of slavery wasn't only that it was miserable, but that God's people weren't free to serve their God. And the point of rescue is that they can. Not just to enjoy life in the desert however they want, but to be in relationship with a God who wants them to love him. And love for him means keeping his commandments. Actually, in just the same way as it does in the New Testament, as Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, to a people that he's chosen and saved. Having said that, the covenant, as it appears on Mount Sinai, made with the people, is not as good as the terms on which we relate to God in the new covenant. So it was a gracious thing to a saved people to live in relationship with him, but we have better terms to relate to God than they had. The new covenant which we enjoy is better than the old one. It was forged on better promises, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And so as we see them fail to keep this covenant, how do we apply that to ourselves? God makes his arrangement. They can't keep it. They stuff it up. The relationship's in jeopardy. What do we think to ourselves? Well, I think two things I want to say to capture the balance of the Bible. Firstly, we think to ourselves, Jesus brings in a covenant that is better than this one. This was a covenant on tablets of stone, and they couldn't keep it. But the new covenant is written on our heart by the Spirit, so that we can. This was a covenant where the maximum provision for your sin was sacrifices of bulls and goats. And it could only provide for unintentional sins, even in the terms of that covenant. But here we have a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which can cover even for sins of a high hand. So the provision of forgiveness is better. And the way in which we're enabled to keep it by the Spirit is better. And so we could read about them stuffing up and think, well, it's okay, we're not going to do that. Because we've got Jesus, we're much better off and safer than they are. And that's true. However, just to keep the balance of Scripture on this one, I don't think that means that we can go completely to the other extreme and say, we don't need to worry about breaking the covenant in the way that they did, because the terms are better. So sometimes I've heard it said that, you know, for them it was a kind of conditional thing and there was real worry, and for us it's absolutely safe, we don't have to worry. And that isn't quite the way that the New Testament takes us either. The New Testament twice takes the example of them breaking it, messing it up, stuffing it up, and says to us, be careful that you don't do the same thing. So Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 say that. And 1 Corinthians 10 most explicitly takes the example of the golden calf and says these things occurred as an example that we would not set our hearts on evil things as they did. And basically warns us, if you do the same thing that they did, then you'll be lost. Now that doesn't mean that as New Testament Christians we have to keep the law perfectly or attain to some standards. It does mean that if we turn our back on the God who saved us, we stop trusting in the one who has called us to himself, if we apostatize, if we fall away, then the gospel will be no use to us. Just like if when they turned away from God, the parting of the Red Sea was of no use to them. So let's keep the balance on that. We've got better terms than they had, but the warnings are nonetheless to be heard by us as they were heard by them. Okay, two principles. Principle one, God is the same. Anything you learn about God is still true about God. Principle two, God's promises form the backbone of the Bible's big story, the covenant promise that runs all the way through, with some little changes between the Old Testament and today. Principle three, the Old Testament contains types and shadows I use those words because they're the words that the New Testament itself uses to describe these. In Hebrews and in Romans, it talks about types, which is, just means patterns, and shadows, which means shadows. You know what a shadow is. And the idea is that hidden in the Old Testament are little miniature versions of something that turns up later in the Bible story. Little kind of models or visual illustrations of something that later we come to recognize. And the Bible's word for that is a shadow, and I think that's a really helpful illustration. Because the thing about a shadow is it's the same shape as the object that casts it, even though it doesn't have all of the visual features. So if we had an old style overhead projector, I could put something on it which you couldn't see, and you could look at the shadow or the silhouette and probably guess what the object was. Even though you couldn't see its colours, you couldn't read what was written on it, you could probably see from the outline and have a fairly good guess. In fact, I wish I'd brought, and I've forgotten it again, I forgot it on Tuesday for Central Focus Tuesday, I've forgotten it again today, I'm sorry. A children's book that I bought specifically to illustrate this purpose. It's quite annoying to forget it, actually, because this is probably one of the only, you know, four or five talks in my life when it would have been useful. But I bought it from Amazon, and it's called Whose Shadow Is This? And I can tell you how it goes. It's a kid's book. On one page, there's a silhouette, and it says something like, Whose Shadow Is This? So pointy. And then you turn over the page, and it's a porcupine. And there's another shadow. Whose shadow is this? So gangly. And it's an orangutan with long arms and so forth. And it goes through the whole book. Shadows. And then you recognize them. And I guess it's fun with a kid because they look at it and they guess. Well, they're not guessing because, you know, kids always like books like that. Read them about 100 times. They know it by heart. But they pretend to guess. Oh, it's pointy. Maybe it's a porcupine. You turn the page. It's a porcupine. And then the kid's really chuffed, etc. Well, that's actually a little bit about how typology works in the Bible. You spend hundreds of years looking at these shadows and silhouettes, and then when the reality comes along, you say, I recognise this. That was what it was. That was the shape. It's a porcupine, or actually not, but whatever the case may be. Well, actually, in some ways, the whole of the Exodus story is a little picture of the whole of the Bible story. Just trying to show you that with this little diagram at the top. They were slaves in Egypt, but were redeemed by the blood of a lamb at the Passover, to be God's people, awaiting the promised land. They didn't get to the promised land at the end of Exodus. They were still hoping for it, wandering in the desert. Similarly, very similarly, we were slaves in the dominion of darkness, but were redeemed by the death of a lamb, death of the Lord Jesus, to be God's people, but in some ways still in the desert, awaiting the promised land. We're not yet in the new creation. We finish, we are where Exodus finishes, looking forward to the final fulfillment of the promises. And so in some ways, the story of Exodus is a miniature of the story of the Christian. But I want to tell you about three other shadows. One is a person, one of them is a place, one of them is an event. So firstly, a typological person, Moses. Now, when I say Moses is a shadow, I don't mean that he didn't exist. He was a real person in history. And he had a real life, and lots of things happened to him. But as well as being real in his own right, he was also like one of these little patterns or shadows of something that was to come later. And the question is, who casts Moses' shadow? So whose shape matches the Moses' silhouette when you get to the New Testament? And is it, here are three options, an ordinary Christian? So you read Moses and you see a Christian in the Old Testament, or someone who trusts God. Or is it a church leader? So not just any Christian, but a Christian with a particular job. Or is it Jesus? And you've got 30 seconds to discuss with your neighbour what you think, and then we're going to vote. Okay, so decide with your neighbour who cast Moses' shadow. Can I just say, on Tuesday, everyone was very boring and all sat on the fence, and I want better from you guys, so we want decisive voting in a minute. Okay, time's up. So you have to vote decisively when I give the options. So, Moses, who cast Moses' shadow? Put your hand up if you think it is an ordinary Christian. One half-hearted hand, okay? Put your hand up if you think it's a church leader. Oh, very good, quite a lot of people. And hands up if you think it's Jesus. Excellent. Okay, well, it's a good split. So basically on Tuesday, I'll let you into a secret of what happened. On Tuesday, no one voted for any of them because they were so terrified. And when I said that they absolutely must, everyone did the Sunday school and went for Jesus, but they weren't sure why. Well, actually, it's a bit of a trick question because it is all three in some respect, but it's not everyone in every respect. So Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. By faith, he considered the approach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. We read Moses as somebody trusting God because God had made promises to him. And he said, well, God must be faithful, I'll do it. And he's an example of what a Christian should do. In some ways, therefore, Moses is a model Christian. And certainly when you find God being extremely patient with him and telling him things many more times than ought to have been necessary to help his weak trust, he's being very much like the way that God treats us. So Moses is the ordinary Christian. But sometimes, actually, Moses isn't the everyman. He is the leader of a whole group of people. So there's the Israelites and then there's Moses. So, for example, when we get to chapter 18, we find that Moses is extremely busy because he is the one who's having to tell God's people God's statutes and his laws. He is the teacher of the people about God, and he needs some help. And in that respect, he's a bit like a church leader. So he's somebody who has the task of passing on God's word to the people, and he does that. But in other respects, well, he can only be a match for Jesus. You could say of no church leader that God will spare their church from judgment because he's pleased with the minister of that church. And none of us at the gates of heaven, when God says, why should I let you in, is going to say, William Taylor prayed for me. At least I hope we're not. That would be very Catholic and would get pretty short shrift at the gates. But the reason why the Israelites get a second chance in chapter 34 is because God is pleased with Moses. He says it 5 times. Because I'm pleased with you and you found favour in my sight. Because you have found favour in my sight. Because you have found favour in my sight. And he spares them. So on the basis of Moses' prayers, the people get saved. Well, that can only be a shadow of Jesus. The one who pleads with God on his own, in terms of his own blood spilt. Please forgive them. And God says, okay. Because you're the one interceding for them and I'm pleased with you, I'll spare them. In fact, sometimes the correspondence with Jesus become just so obvious. If I were to ask you, what Bible story am I talking about? A baby is born during the reign of a tyrannical king who in his paranoia orders the execution of all the babies. But this particular baby escapes his judgment by running to Egypt. Who am I talking about? Well, it could be either, couldn't it? Because the stories are so exactly the same for Jesus and for Moses. Moses is the shadow. And when you read Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, as a Jew, I've seen this before. I recognise it. I know what the silhouette was all about. Okay, well, that's a typological person. Secondly, a typological event, the Passover. God's judgment's coming at midnight. You're spared from God's judgment by putting blood on the doorposts of a lamb that you sacrifice instead of your firstborn son. And when God sees the blood, he passes over that door. What's that a type of? Well, it's so obvious, isn't it? We all know. But it's worth just thinking how this shadow adds to our understanding of how serious the cross is. Just imagine you are in an Israelite family on that night. You've seen the other plagues. You know God's not bluffing. Hailstones the size of cars, darkness, all the cattle die, the locust swarm that takes out the whole crop. And God says at midnight all the children die, all the firstborn sons die. Hands up if you're the eldest son in your family. Yeah. All of us dead in the morning. Across the whole country. And you can imagine how seriously the Israelites took the provisions, can't you? Blood on the door. I imagine there was lots of blood on the doors of the Israelite houses that night, making absolutely sure. And then at midnight, we're told, the worst cry, the worst outrage ever in the history of the world, such as there's never been nor ever will be again. You can imagine, can't you, at whatever it is, 5 past midnight, someone goes to check on the children, firstborn son's dead. Screams, wake up next door. Next door goes and checks on the children, firstborn son's dead. And so on for every single Egyptian household. But in every Israelite household, spared only because of blood on the door. How important is it to check that there's blood on the door before you go to sleep? Is there anything in your life that could be more important for your family than blood on the door? And so when we see that, we understand that we see the death of Jesus as a Passover. I recognize this, we say. Seen this before. And you already bring with you from Exodus just how terribly, terribly important it is to be safely under his blood when judgment falls. I've given you a grey box we haven't got time for, but just worth looking. If you've got a Jewish friend back home, I reckon this is probably the best place to get to explain the gospel to your Jewish friend from. Rather than going to the gospels and all the controversies of that, go straight to the heart of their own scriptures and say, let me explain to you the message of the Lord Jesus from here in Exodus chapter 12. And you look up those verses, you can see lots and lots of reasons why Christians are certain that Jesus cast the shadow. In case you're not already convinced, lots more reasons that make it very clear that it's his silhouette that we're watching. Last little pattern. So we've had a typological person, Moses, a typological event, the Passover, and a typological place, finally, the tabernacle. Now, we have to finish with the tabernacle because Exodus does. And I think this is the part of the book that we're most tempted to miss out. So I'm pleased that you've got 2 central focus studies on it. When I first did a kind of chapter plan for our book on Exodus, the tabernacle was going to be a paragraph or something like that. Which actually, I ought to have known that I got something wrong, because in Exodus, it's 15 chapters. It's the single most described thing in the whole book. So it's obviously very important. And what does it tell you? Well, you read the story of the tabernacle, you find that it is made with an astonishingly large amount of gold, which, of course, they've plundered off the Egyptians. When I was writing, I phoned Mike Farmer and asked him how much it would cost to get that much gold in today's prices, and he read it off his computer screen and told me. And it was a lot of money, about £3.5 million worth of gold, about another £1 million of silver, and he couldn't even quote me for the onyx stones, acacia wood, and tanned goat skins that you needed. It was an extremely lavish construction. And no wonder, because it turns out to be the dwelling place of Yahweh in their midst. The end of the book, the climax of the book of Exodus, the cloud of God's glory that was on Mount Sinai, that they saw guiding them through the desert, comes and fills this tent. And God is there. Now, I don't know about you. This is our final thought for this evening. I don't know about you, but I reckon that would have been pretty encouraging. Imagine as you're leaving St. Peter's this evening, about to walk to the tube, you find that waiting for us outside the building is a pillar of fire. And that is Yahweh. He's with us. And you can see it. And it sets off towards Bank. And we follow it. And he's with us. And then when you get to the other, you know, and then tomorrow morning you draw the curtains in the morning, and you see outside, as well as the cumulonimbus and the altostratus and whatever cloud formations you had to learn at school, as well as all those, there's the pillar formation, a big column of cloud. And that's Yahweh, and there he is at your window, and you can see it, and you know he's with you. I reckon that would be pretty encouraging, to have Yahweh's presence as tangible, well, not tangible, you couldn't touch it, but as visible as that. And then for that cloud to come and fill this tent, and you knew that you could meet God there, and you knew he was really there, well, that would be quite amazing, wouldn't it? But the question is, what does that mean to us? And here is something where many, many Christians have been tempted to short-circuit the triangle, and they want that experience directly. Some people have tried that by pilgrimages to special places. So maybe you have to go to Glastonbury or some spiritual place, or St. Paul's Cathedral or St. Helens or New Word Alive, or you have to go somewhere to be the place where God is, and there you can meet him. And people travel miles to do that, not just the Muslims either. Christians do travel miles for that experience of encounter with God. Other Christians think, no, we've got to have the tabernacle back, or not the tabernacle, but the temple, which was the later more permanent form that it took in Jerusalem. And obviously that's the problem, because at the moment where the temple was, there's a big mosque in the middle of Jerusalem, so we've got to get rid of the mosque. And so they say, we've got to have an Armageddon, we've got to have a big war, we've got to have a big bash up between the Muslims and the Jews, and we've got to rebuild the temple, and then we can go and meet God. And again, it's a desire to shortcut the triangle. It was a brilliant thing to have the tabernacle, and we assume that God must want us to have the tabernacle. But actually, amazingly, in the New Testament, it turns out that the tabernacle, for all of its glory, was a shadow. It was a pattern. It was one of these little miniature silhouettes hidden in history, so that when the real thing came along, you'd recognize it. But what was it a shadow of? What was it a copy of? Well, amazingly, and this really blows my mind, amazingly, Hebrews says it was a copy of heaven. It was a copy of God's throne room. A copy of where he dwells and where his people have access. And when Jesus died on the cross to offer his perfect sacrifice, Jesus went into the real one, that the one that Moses built was just a shadow of. He went into the heavenly places, into the perfect tent, the true tabernacle, not built with hands, that is not part of this creation. And there in the heavenly places themselves, Jesus offered his sacrifice to win us access. And so if you want the God is here experience, and you can't see the fire and you haven't got the cloud, well, all you have to do is close your eyes and enter heaven. Sounds like a hard thing to do, doesn't it? But because of Jesus, any Christian can do that. Don't go to the copy. Don't bother going to Jerusalem. It was an amazing building, but it was just a shadow. Don't go to Glastonbury or to St. Paul's or to Word Life or even St. Helens. But go to heaven through Jesus, which is only a prayer away. A prayer takes you into God's presence, into the perfect tabernacle for which the Lord Jesus has won us perfect access. Well, Exodus is going to be great fun. I'm jealous of you spending the whole year doing it. I had a brilliant time studying Exodus the last couple of years, and I hope it really blesses you. But beware the short circuit. It's not a book about us directly. It's not a book to be applied to us directly. Three principles. God is the same. What does this book tell you about Yahweh, the God who defines his name by what happens in this book? See him keeping his promises. How is the covenant, however unlikely it looked at the beginning, to be kept? How is God at work behind the scenes to bring it about? And along the way, look out for the little pictures, the shadows of things that you'll recognise. Think, I've seen this. I've seen this somewhere before. Let's pray as we close. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Heavenly Father, we've heard about it in theory this evening, but we pray as Central Focus studies the events of history, the ways in which you acted in the lives of Moses and the Israelites, the way in which you were prepared to outstretch your arm and destroy your enemies, the way in which you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, steadfast in love towards your people. We pray, Lord, that by the end of this year, seeing you in action, we would have much better idea of who our God is, of what your name means, of who it means to say, I am who I am. And we thank you, Father, for the various ways in which these events of history foreshadow and prepare for an even greater story of a sacrifice of blood on the door and judgment averted. And so we pray, Father, that in these pages of Exodus, we would learn more about Jesus and be filled with more reasons to be thankful to you for him. For Jesus' sake, amen.